I said before I get to geek out a little bit today, and that's because we're going to talk about the Bible. And I love the Bible, and I want you to love it too. And what I want you to hear today, as we're talking about some different things, what I want you to kind of share with me is a picture, not just of the Bible, but of how God's Spirit actually works in the world. Like when God has done things, when He wants to do things, what does that actually look like? Because sometimes we get the idea that if God was going to do something down here, the situation would have to be perfect. Like everything would have to be tidied up and clean and exact and perfect. And poor God, like He just wouldn't be able to do anything down here if everything wasn't exactly the way I kind of think it ought to be. And so both the good news and the scary news is that that's totally not true. God is able to work in this world because of His power and the greatness of His Spirit and His majesty and His purpose. And there's nothing that goes wrong in this world. There's nothing difficult in this world. There's nothing complicated in this world that hinders Him from acting. That's what I want you to be able to take away from this morning. But we're going to do that by way of my geeking out, and so I beg your indulgence while we do this. I want to talk about the Bible today. So the passage we've got from 2 Peter, it comes from a time when Peter is facing his own death. Right? You heard him say that, right? I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And so Peter's at a point in his life and ministry where he knows things are wrapping up. What's he going to do about that? What he wants to make sure is that his readers will remember and hold on to everything that they've learned, everything that he's passed on. He wants that to last. He believes that refreshing their memory is right. That's super instructive for us. There's things we've heard about Jesus, maybe even when we were young in childhood, but we need to hear them again. Our memory needs to be refreshed with the things that are true from our Lord. Right? So he believes refreshing their memories, right? And the last thing he wants to do as a leader in this world is ensure that he set the stage for that to happen. And then he reminds them about some of those things he's passed on. He mentions the transfiguration, when he himself was on the sacred mountain, he calls it, and he hears God speak, "This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And then Peter doubles down after he records having heard God say that about Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." All right. And then Peter goes further in terms of what his people should remember and what they should trust. He says the prophetic word has been given. Right? He's talking about the scriptures. The prophetic word has been given faithfully. Jesus has come, is coming again, just as the ancient scriptures foretold. And the scriptures, Peter's meaning what we would call the Old Testament, they didn't arise, he says, because ancient prophets had something of their own to say. It's not their own interpretation. It's not just about their own opinions. It's not their theological reflections. But rather, he says, prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Peter looks at the Old Testament, he sees that God's Spirit has done things in the lives of these prophets, sometimes that they wouldn't even have fully understood themselves. But God's Spirit was faithful and able to do things in their life that they recorded and passed down. And Peter is standing there as a man who has seen Jesus and looked at the scriptures and looked at Jesus and said, "These match." And then he watches Jesus raised from the dead. And his whole life is sold out from that all the way. The ancient tradition of the church is that Peter was crucified in Rome, that he was crucified upside down. You've heard that story? That when they went to crucify him, he said he wasn't worthy to be killed the same way as his Lord. And so they inverted him and crucified him upside down. The church has held that tradition for 2,000 years. And so Peter understands himself in a world where God speaks and where he has spoken. And God uses human means to speak by his Spirit. And we're supposed to trust the fact of the Holy Spirit being at work. That's what makes those prophecies and scriptures reliable. They're why we can trust them. And Peter has seen much of them then come to fruition in his own life as he walked with Jesus. The letter could be from some time where Peter is imprisoned. It could be when he's imprisoned in Rome near the end. 2 Peter comments that this is his second letter, presumably following what we have as 1 Peter. And clearly, again, Peter's expecting his death. The letter's written, we find it if you go on into chapter 2, the letter is written because false teachings are beginning to pop up. As the early church went on, people start trying to add their own things and change some things and try to take what they're hearing of Jesus and fit it into what they already kind of know or suspect or want. And Peter here affirms that he and the others did not follow what he calls cleverly devised stories. They didn't make stuff up. And the words that follow our passage today in chapter 2, they go on to warn that false teachers will come and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. They'll come, he says, with depraved conduct. They'll come with greed or the desire to exploit people. And then Peter says, if God didn't spare angelic beings when they sinned but cast them into hell, then we can trust that God knows how to deal with people that Peter calls bold and arrogant deceivers. And he knows how to rescue his people too. That's all of what Peter is giving us at the beginning of 2 Peter. The question for us, as we're talking today, 2 millennia later, is how do we know if we can trust this? Like Peter trusted the Old Testament, how do we know that we can trust what we've got in the Scriptures? Last week, Doug introduced 2 Peter a bit for us, and he mentioned, do you remember this? Scholars have questioned whether Peter wrote 2 Peter at all. Now, just hearing that question can be distressing for some folks. There's an instinct sometimes in churches, if somebody says something like that, we think, oh, we got to fight that, it must be wrong, right? We want to go right to war. What do we do? Let's be calm and just sort of think through some stuff, because this is so fun, this stuff. I love this stuff. All right, so just hearing it can be distressing. So let me say right away, nothing that Doug said last week or that we're saying here today is going to undermine the Bible. Nothing we're talking about today, I guarantee you, is not going to undermine anything that God has done in preserving and giving to us his word in the Scriptures. God's word is here in the Scriptures for us. I am so confident of that. My life is wholly given to preaching this word because I love it. And I bet the whole of my life on that. And I want you to do that too. And I want you to know that you can trust the Scriptures with the whole of your lives. And so just let me say that right away. If you're all worried about where we're going, be at peace. This is going to be fun. You're going to like this. All right. So there are scholars that question whether Peter wrote this letter. And the concerns that they have arise around some features of this particular text. If I'm talking about the text today, I'm talking about 2 Peter, maybe the New Testament generally. But in this case, 2 Peter, there's some things that are kind of weird about it. One of them is that 2 Peter is way better Greek than other stuff that's in the New Testament. Not better than everything. It's just really good. It's Asiatic Greek. It's got a certain style, a certain flair. Like the person who wrote the Greek, they really know Greek. And Peter is a fisherman. Speaks Aramaic and Hebrew. Are we imagining that as Peter went through his life living in the Roman Empire, did he just learn Greek really well and get really, really good at writing it? Could be that. What happened? The language also looks different than what you get in 1 Peter. And so a lot of scholars are like, wait a minute, if the same guy wrote these, why does it kind of look like this here but not look like that there? Maybe this is a different guy. Now, as soon as I say that, if I were to take a letter that you wrote 10 years ago and compare it with an email that you wrote last week, how much the same are they? One of the ways that scholars will do this, too, is they'll look at words that are idiosyncratic, that you used in this one and that one. Are they the same words in both? Because you'll have a common vocabulary, right? unless you're like Winston Churchill, where it was a legend, he's got like 10,000 words in his English vocabulary. The idea is that if I look at two things that you've written, you should have common language and common style. And of course, you know that's probably not true, especially if you're looking at something that's about the size of 1st and 2nd Peter. It's not a huge sample size to compare everything that Peter may have written. That's a good question for us to at least think about. The other thing that's kind of weird, 2 Peter has a whole bunch of words that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We call them hapax legomena. They're words that appear only once in the New Testament record. And there's something like 50 of them in 2 Peter. It's quite a small book. That's a lot of words that are kind of idiosyncratic. If you want to take the Bible seriously, you've got to wrestle through some of these questions. What does all this mean? So the conclusion of many scholars has been there's just no way that Peter wrote this thing. And so we can offer some quick comments. Let's say Peter wrote a letter in Aramaic or Hebrew. As he's getting ready for his death, he begins to put it down. What would it look like if somebody else translated that into Greek later on? What would it look like if a really excellent writer in Greek said, this has to go to the churches in Greece and Rome, so I'm gonna translate it and write it. Does it matter if that guy does that in 2 weeks? Is it still Peter's letter if he does it in 10 years? 20 years? When does it stop being Peter's letter? It's just a translation, right? So if we're doing the vocabulary tests and the measurement tests, I've just never been totally sold on those. They're interesting, but you don't have to be afraid of this stuff. This is fun. So I have a copy here. This is I believe, at least the used bookstore where I bought it told me, this is a first edition copy of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Apricot Jam and Other Stories. It's a little collection. It's quite good. You should read this stuff. It's fun. The copyright date on this is 2011. Solzhenitsyn died in 2008. Did he write it? Is this Solzhenitsyn? The publication information tells me actually that it was published by the estate of Alexander I. Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn never wrote these English words. He didn't do that because I'm told it was translated. Kenneth Lance and Stefan Solzhenitsyn, I assume that's family, I don't actually know that. They're the guys who translated the thing. How much influence do they have as a translator putting into English Solzhenitsyn's words? Am I still reading Solzhenitsyn if I read a translation? Now, if you were a Muslim and I asked you that, if I read an English translation of the Quran, do Muslims believe I'm reading the Quran? They say no. They say the Quran's only the Quran in its original Arabic language, right? The original form, that's it. And if you get a translation, it's not the real thing. Christians have never thought that. We've been quite busy translating the Bible all over the world into every possible language we can. And we've done that in good faith, that the Spirit's at work. And when I translate something from the Greek or from the Hebrew, and I send it to somebody in Botswana, I put it into Swahili, whatever I do, that is going to be a faithful representation of what God said in His Word. We've never been bothered by translation. And so that shouldn't scare us too much. I have a copy of what Solzhenitsyn wrote, published after he died, with other people's translation. And if I tell you, hey, I read Solzhenitsyn, and we didn't count the cost, he says, but how are we to smoke out the bandits? Solzhenitsyn wrote that. Not in English, but he wrote it. And that doesn't distress you when I say that about this, right? You understand what I'm talking about. So why would it distress us if it was in the Scriptures? People translated it. Most of the Bible, the Old Testament, is written in Hebrew, except for a few sections that were in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, except for a few places where you get some Aramaic words. An example would be when Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. In the text, it says, he said to her, Talitha kum. That's not Greek, that's Aramaic. It means, little girl, get up. And it's actually translated for us in the text to explain it, right? So in our Bible, those are the original languages that it was written in. And then the early church pretty fast starts translating stuff that Jesus would have said in Aramaic and getting into the Greek so that people all through the Roman Empire could hear and understand it. Later on, Romans translated it not just into Greek, but they translated things from Greek or if they had other sources into Latin, right? Feeling like this is fun stuff yet? You're not feeling bored? All right. I love this stuff. So someone in the early church got something that Peter wrote and translated it for a broader Greek and Roman audience using the best language they knew how to make it clear for everybody. Still Peter? Yes, that's still Peter, right? Okay. The Gospel of John, for example, put together by the community that lived with John near the end of his life, right? They say they held on to the stories that he had and the teachings that he'd passed on. And I say they say because at the end, if you read the Gospel of John, right at the end, you'll read it right there. And we know that his testimony is true. That's the signature, if you will, of the community that gathered up John's stories and ordered them together in what we have as the Gospel of John and provided that for people. We're not distressed by that. That's the Gospel of John. It says it right in the Bible that that's what happened. That's a good thing. For 2 Peter, what's really interesting is that the one section of 2 Peter that is most like 1 Peter is the passage that was read today. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Right? Ben Witherington III's a scholar. I quite like him. He does some socio-rhetorical stuff, looking at the context of the time and how writing was happening during the time the Bible was written. And he sort of looks at it through that lens. And he thinks we're looking here at someone who's got some stuff from Peter and has sort of arranged or put it together. And so what we have in the passage that we read today is actually a fragment from Peter. And that's being sent out after his death. Not just translation, but a little bit of editorial work to put it together. When these guys translate, they also edit. They just make sure it's right. They make sure it's ordered. They make sure it's intelligible and it makes sense, right? Same kind of thing. So that's probably what's going on. At least Ben Witherington thinks that. The academic world talks about this stuff over and over and over. Because you know what happens when you first get your PhD and you're hired at a university and you start doing research and work in this field? If you would like to keep your job, you have to publish. And what that means is that you find nuanced little things and you write about them and you research them, and it is so fun. Like, my goodness, I wondered while I was doing my, I finished my MDiv, I started working on MA, and I kind of thought this would be sort of neat to go off in. I had somebody tell me, if you learn Syriac, you can write your own ticket to work in universities in North America, because there's not enough people that know Syriac, and we have tons of Syriac manuscripts that somebody ought to translate, and nobody's doing it. If you're at all interested in Syriac, so far as I was told, there's a job ahead there for you somewhere. There's just a whole world of digging and publishing and writing, of the making of books. There's no end. It says that too, doesn't it? And so that happens in our academy too. And so there's ongoing conversations, and those, we don't ever want those to distress us. People are just wrestling with stuff. They want to pick at every little corner. It means the text matters to them, and they want to make sure we get it right and that we get the best text we can. That has always gone on through the history of the church. The early church circulated letters like these. You got to imagine that churches aren't meeting in buildings like this. They don't have archives somewhere. What's happening is local churches in the first century, they meet in people's homes. There might be somebody wealthy in town who can invite everybody in. They might even have a little courtyard in the way their house is set up. And people would gather there for worship. And that's where letters would be written from the apostles. And once they read some letters, they keep reading them. They actually take sections of the letters. They would receive things from Peter, from Paul, anything that was being sort of moved around, pieces of the Gospels as they were coming out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would gather those things, and they would actually take sections of those texts and write them into their liturgies. And that's really cool because we have those liturgies. We have copies of some of that stuff. And so you get quotes from the Bible that you can use to compare with manuscripts. So we'll talk about that in a minute. The early church circulates this stuff all over the place, making sure that new Christian communities meeting secretly in homes across the empire have copies of what happened in Jesus' life and what the apostles were teaching and passing on to the church. Those got circulated all over. And they must have been pretty furious about it, because we have more copies of that kind of stuff than we do any other ancient literature at all from that period. Let's sit back for a bit before we get there. How did these books end up in the Bible? How does 2 Peter get in? Let's focus on the New Testament today. The Old Testament's a slightly different roadmap, but for the New Testament, Why were these books kept and called Scripture? Was it arbitrary? And so the answer is no, it was not arbitrary. There were three primary things that the church wanted to sort out when it looked at manuscripts. When somebody said, I have a letter from Paul, or I have some other document, I've got this gospel from here, how did they know back then which ones they should keep? There were three sort of primary general tests. A lot of discussion about any given manuscript, but in short, first, did it have an apostolic origin? Could they connect it at their point in time in the fourth century? Could they look back and say, this came from one of the apostles? Now, Luke wasn't an apostle, but we've got Luke and Acts. By volume, more than half the New Testament, but he's not an apostle. But we all know that Luke was one of Paul's proteges and traveled with Paul, and that while Paul's imprisoned in Jerusalem, when he's imprisoned in Israel, there's a period of time where Luke has traveled with him. You can see that in the book of Acts, where Luke will say, we traveled here and we went there. Luke is with him there, and that would give him an opportunity to talk with eyewitnesses, which is what he sort of says right at the beginning of his book. So because it was connected to Paul, it stayed in. Mark is not one of the original apostles. But it looks like in the garden, remember there's one young man who runs away when Jesus is arrested, and it looks like he loses his clothes. He runs away naked, we're told. It's for the most part been the tradition of the church and understood that Mark is actually autographing the text there. That's him. He's a young guy in the room, and he tears out. We know that Mark traveled for at least a brief time with Paul, and later Paul wants him to come back. And the great tradition is that Mark got his gospel from Peter in Rome, that's where he got it. And because the church felt that way, they felt that was a strong connection back to the apostles too. Could you connect it to the apostles? Second, was the text recognized by the churches? In other words, when they looked across the empire, late 4th century, they're gathering together for the Council of Carthage. It's 397 AD. Somebody says, I got a letter. They're like, okay, yeah, so what? Who else has the letter? And if that letter has been copied and shared for a long period of time and held authoritative by a variety of churches, in other words, the representatives from Ephesus have it, and the ones from Alexandria have it, the ones from Syria and Antioch, the guy from, if they've all got a copy of it, that looks pretty good. If Joey shows up and Joey's like, hey, I got a letter. Joey, does anybody else have the letter? Well, no. Out. They didn't hold stuff if there wasn't broad agreement for it. Third, the content of the material. Did the teaching fit with the stuff that they knew, maybe more for sure, if you will, was authoritative? And they would measure the teaching. And I'll give you an example of what that looks like. One of the early texts that floated around was called the Gospel of Thomas. It's not in your Bible. We don't call it Scripture. And as soon as you read it, and go ahead and read it, these aren't secret things. I used to hear this was like secret stuff. You can Google it online now. There's no secrets about it. I had copies of this in my undergrad. If you read the Gospel of Thomas, and you might remember me saying this, at the end, there's this moment where Peter is with Jesus and the disciples, and Mary's there. And Peter says to Jesus, let Mary leave us, because she's a woman and not worthy of life. And then Jesus says that Peter shouldn't worry, because he's going to make Mary male like all the rest of you males. And the church said, no, he didn't say that. That's not true, right? Because there's nothing else anywhere in stuff that's been written that suggested something like that. Not that they knew was authoritative. There was a movement called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is one of these false teachings, and it spawned all kinds of stuff. And you've heard us mention that even over the last year as we're talking about different things from the Bible. This was one of the great sort of false truths, the secret heresies that they had to battle with quite frequently through the first couple of hundred years of the church. One of them, Marcion, wanted anything that was Jewish out. So he cut off almost all the Gospels except a few passages or a few sections from Luke. He got rid of a whole bunch of other stuff from the New Testament. He had this stripped down New Testament that he thought removed all the Jewishness from the New Testament. And the reason why was because he believed the Old Testament God was evil, right? And the New Testament God is Jesus and he's good. And anything that looked like it connected to the Old Testament, out it went. And the church said no. the church said no. Early Christian writers, when they're talking about Marcion, are not gentle about Marcion. It's quite funny to read this stuff. So, does it have apostolic connection that they felt was had some veracity? Was the text recognized by a variety of churches over a period of time? And the content of the material, did it fit with what they know to be true? That's how they vetted stuff. And they talked at length about all this kind of stuff. By the middle of the 4th century, the conversation's well on the way to being settled. In the Eastern Church, it's 367 AD. There's a letter from Athanasius, a pastoral letter. He's the Bishop of Alexandria, and he names these books. And in the Western Church, it's the Council of Carthage, 397 AD, and they published the first 27 books that we have now. All those books existed before that time. That was one of the reasons that these books stayed in, is because they had copies and manuscripts in the circulation that well preceded that date. The Bible was not created in 397 AD. It's coming from a lot earlier than that. Of course, for us 1,600 years later, we are left with manuscripts, like I mentioned, right? Greek, Latin, Syriac. We have manuscripts that are called unseals. If you're reading about this stuff at all, unseals are like uppercase manuscripts. They're all written with like uppercase letters. They're maybe a little more formal. And then there's minuscules. Those are like lowercase Greek letters, right? A little less formal maybe. We have full manuscripts, unseals and minuscules. We have fragments. Most cool maybe, we have those quotations in liturgical materials that I mentioned before, which means you could get like a papyri that's got some of the Bible on it, and then you could look at these liturgical things and you say, wait a minute, this is exactly the same as here. That's a pretty good manuscript, right? If you've got other things that are showing that there's some way to measure these texts against one another. And we call that work textual criticism. If you're academically inclined and you want to help the church, this is cool work to get into if you're kind of geeky, I guess. You have to be a little geeky to want to dig into this stuff. Now, if you wanted to study a Roman historian, let's say Tacitus, we only have one copy of the first six books of Tacitus's Annals of Rome. Only one. And that one copy is from the 9th century, the middle of the 800s or late 800s. It's like 800 years old relative to when it's written. Homer's Iliad. It comes to us by way of 457 papyri. This is writing in 1992. Bruce Metzger gives these kinds of bits of data. Brilliant guy, a lot of fun. If you like this stuff, it's fun. If you don't like this stuff and you're tiring already, like the Lord be with you and give you strength, and you won't like this book. But if you're kind of like, this is cool, this is good stuff. So he mentions, so in 1992, other manuscripts get found, right? Every once in a while, so the numbers may have grown since. The Iliad, we have 457 papyri. We have two unsealed manuscripts, 188 minuscule manuscripts. Euripides, it's the most amongst abundant material we have for an ancient author is for Euripides. His works come to us in 54 papyri, 276 parchment manuscripts. Almost all of those come from the Byzantine period. That's the 5th century and after. So you got 400 or 500 years or something like that between when those things are written and the copies that we actually have. For the New Testament, we have more than 5,000 pieces of material. Now, a lot of it's fragmentary, but there's a lot of it, right? Like I said, Syriac manuscripts, we haven't even translated yet. There's a job for you if you want to learn Syriac, right? Though a lot of it's fragmentary, there is more than enough that textual scholars are able to pick up a piece from here and a piece from here and a piece from here and compare them. There's so much abundant material, they can actually see where an error happens. So if a guy gets something wrong when he's copying it, they can actually see where that starts and then track that error as it moves like monastery to monastery through the ancient world. They it's like a stem, a tree of the transmission. And scholars now can use that to work backwards to say, wait a minute, where did this come from? This is a 1994 edition, and one of the things he talks about in there is a manuscript, and it looks like it's a student. When you copied manuscripts in the ancient world, you would write it by hand, right? They don't have printing presses. We're long before that. Every manuscript, very expensive to feed somebody while they write these things out hand by hand by hand over and over and over. And so they would do that kind of work. They found a shortcut to make it work a little better. if you have one guy stand at the front of the room and read it, and you have like 20 guys in the room writing, you can make 20 copies in the same time. That's a win. And if you want to send stuff a long way, you do stuff like that. There are some problems. You know, when I speak, sometimes my words like drop at the end of a sentence, or I my word as I'm trying to talk, whatever happens. Well, that happens, right? And so when guys are writing stuff down, all of a sudden the guy in the third row at the back, he thought I said your instead of our. Because the Greek words, hemon and humon, if you say them quick, they sound kind of the same. And one of the big errors we get in manuscripts is words like that that sound the same, but they're flipped. They're not right. Well, you can start sniffing that out pretty quick. Wait a minute, this is like a homonym error, I guess you'd call it, right? That's what's going on. Something's gone wrong like that. When you're looking at it, one of the things that happens to me in the summer, so in the summer I like to just kind of translate for fun, right? And one of the things that happens to me is I write my Greek out first, and then I write my quick English translation just from my own brain, and then in the next line I'm working a little, like looking at each word and finding out all the things that I was wrong about, and I fix it, and then I write the whole thing on English on the second page. That's what I do, just five verses or something, right? It's not very much. But one of the things that's happened to me multiple times, when you're looking at a Greek script, or if you were doing this with any language, I think, you're reading a sentence, and the same word appears in this line, and then the same word appears in the next line. You understand what I mean? So I get the word exegesis or something, right? I get to a word, I see the word exegesis, and then the next line, that word's repeated. And so guess what happens? I'm writing up my Greek, and I get to the word exegesis, and I write that down, and I look back to the text, and I pick up the second word, and I keep going. And I miss the sentence in the middle. Boy, did that happen sometimes. We have manuscripts that are missing like a half a sentence. We know why right away, because it's this word. Or, you know what else you do? You get to the word, and you get to the second use of the word, and then when you look back, you go back to the first use and rewrite the same sentence again. And in my text, I get a sentence repeated. Now, what I do is I rip those pages out and I make myself start over. It makes you much more attentive in the middle of the summer. But for ancient manuscripts, it's an expensive project. And so sometimes these things got left in as things were translated or transmitted to us. Most of the errors we get in the New Testament looks like that. This is my textual commentary on the New Testament. The whole book is maybe 600 pages, you see, almost 700 pages, pretty small. This book is Bruce Metzger, same guy who wrote this. This is him. This is his list of all of the errors that are in the New Testament with little commentaries on why they're there. Now, some of them you have in your Bible already. If you have an NIV Bible, you'll see like at the end of Mark's Gospel or there's a section of John's Gospel, you'll see a notation and it says most early manuscripts don't have this. There's a few other things, but they're not enough to even render that significant. Most of these aren't a big deal. Most of these are, like I said, word errors. And then they try to figure out what's the best rendering of the early manuscript. And this is where textual criticism sort of gets fun. First, there's external factors. There's things we know about the manuscript itself. And they want to vet that. If the manuscript comes from the 7th century, probably not as helpful at getting to the original. But if it's coming from very early, well, that's more helpful. One of the fragments we have is from the Gospel of John. It's pretty small, but it looks like that was written maybe around 120 AD. And the Gospel of John is probably put together around 95. That's like a 25-year gap, maybe 30, between when the thing was written and the copy we have. The book was probably written in Ephesus, and the copy we have is from Alexandria. That's down in Egypt. That sucker moved fast. They translated that thing and sent it all over really, really quick, which makes sense. It's the Apostle John who's passed away, and they want to get that out to people. Just a little fragment, but very, very early. How do you look at that? Well, because it's early, that external factor helps us sort of honor that text a little bit more. We want to weigh them, not just count them. Then there's internal factors, things in the rendering itself, the context of the passage, its style, its vocabulary, the theological environment of the author. All those kinds of things are internal to the text. So some rules. Only one reading can be original. The original we call the autograph. That's the very first rendering of the Bible passage that we have. Only one can be original, however many variant readings there might be out there. only the readings which best satisfy the requirement of both external and internal measures, only that can be original. Criticism of the text always has to begin from the evidence of the manuscript tradition. This is where this manuscript came from. And only afterwards turn to internal considerations. This is what's going on in the text. Internal criteria, the context of the passage, style, vocabulary, all that stuff, can never be the sole basis for a critical decision, even when it stands in opposition to external evidence. The primary authority for critical textual decisions lies in the Greek manuscript tradition, with the version in the Fathers, meaning all the Roman commentators later on, or early church commentators later on, the Fathers of the Church, we call them, serving no more than a supplementary or a corroborative function. So if Eusebius quotes something from the Bible, we don't want to weigh that over what we have in the manuscripts. Manuscripts should be weighed, not counted. And then a couple of cool ones. The reconstruction of a family tree, that's super helpful for sorting these problems out. And that's one of the things that they do. They work out what came first and what came from it. That's why they can track sometimes where errors began and where they went. Variants shouldn't be treated in isolation. The more difficult the reading in a manuscript, the more probable it is. And that's because when somebody amends something or changes it, they tend to make it more simple, not less. People are super reticent to add something to the text, right? Like this one manuscript I was mentioning, we have a copy where the scribe is hearing stuff being read to him and he's made a mistake. And we have a manuscript with like his teacher or senior scribe writing in the margin, "How dare you change the word of God by adding something," right? So the more difficult reading is more probable. The shorter reading is more probable as well. Those are rules. When I was in my undergrad, where does all this go? When I'm in my undergrad, I'm first learning these things. I'm a young Christian. I'm trying to make sense of the Bible. And my introduction to the Bible came with all this stuff. And I fell in love with this. Because this showed me, it gave me an insight into the way God actually works in the world. The way he actually works. He didn't need some perfected golden tablet to drop out of the sky. He didn't need that because he's so great and so powerful by his spirit. He could speak through all this stuff I'm talking about that may bore you to tears. It's good for you to know. It's good for you to know that I know about this stuff, that you're not reading something online and thinking, oh my goodness, my pastor's never mentioned this, and this is going to blow everything up. This doesn't blow everything up. This is so just awesome. What's going on for me is that I was a dumpster fire as a Christian. That was, Kari and I were talking last week, we're all dumpster fires, right? Just the truth of what's going on in me was such a mess. And yet I was having these first experiences of God using me in the world. These first experiences of speaking to somebody and knowing that as I'm speaking, God had something to say. These first experiences of praying for somebody and knowing that that was useful to God somehow. All those first experiences, but I'm still a mess. He didn't clean me up first. He picked me up and he started the work of cleaning up, but boy, was I slow. And that didn't hinder him. And that matched with what I was learning in the formation of our Bible. God didn't need to polish it up and drop it from gold like gold from the sky. He was able to work through the lives of people like this. Before the Apostle Paul is born, the Holy Spirit is at work in his grandparents and his family line, stirring things, preparing things, shaping a family culture. Paul is born, and he's born into a home that has been shaped for him by the Spirit. And as Paul grows, God's Spirit is at work all around his life. He's already set the stage for Paul's existence in the world. And the Spirit keeps at work in him. Through all the experiences of Paul's youth, through his interests and his desires, through his hopes, through his mistakes and failings, like standing there when Stephen gets stoned, all the way, God's Spirit's at work. And then he sees Jesus. And the Spirit, in the middle of his blindness, gives him sight, leads him out into the desert for a period of time where he tries to process on his own what all this means. He comes back and he meets the apostles. He doesn't like some of them. It looks like it's complicated for Paul in his relationship with the other apostles at first. And all the way along, Paul starts planting churches. And then one day it occurs to him that he can't visit them all as much as he'd like and he ought to write them something. And there is the Spirit at work preparing this moment where Paul asks somebody to help him write. It was called an amanuensis. And Paul would speak, and the amanuensis would write it in their own words in the Greek in the way that was useful. Right? That's what you've received. And then the Spirit kept at work, not just with the production of the thing, but with what happened to it next, with who copied it and what they did with it, where it went, where it got sent, who read it, who carried it. Were they safe on their journey when they traveled from Ephesus to Rome to read Paul's letter to the Romans when Phoebe went there? Yes. Protected all the way. And that word gets written in the room, read in the room. You know what it's like when you hear something spoken from God and the Spirit sort of taps you? That's got to be happening in that room as Paul's letter is read, because the Spirit's still at work after the writing. And then the Spirit keeps working because people talk about what they've heard and they remember it and memorize it, and God's at work in their memory. And then comes the day when the copies are made and it's sent out. All this is the work of the Spirit. And you know what? He didn't stop. There was no moment when the Holy Spirit retired in this process. When you pick up your Bible, through all that chain of events and the working of the Spirit in this world to provide you with that word, he's still at work now. The same Spirit causing those words to resonate with your soul, for the text to be illuminated in front of you by his Spirit. Even though you have failings and weaknesses and misgivings and misunderstandings, you've read the Bible where you read it one day and you're talking to somebody later that day, and they say, that's not what that passage says. And you're like, yes, it is. I just read it this morning. And then you go back that night, look at it, and you totally read it wrong. You've had that happen. How amazing is God that he still uses this thing? And that he still uses you. Because he still uses you. And that's what I want you to take away. With all this stuff, if it was boring to you, there's no part of how you're made that is going to hinder what his Spirit wants to do with you. You're not going to need to be perfected. You're not even going to need to get everything right. We've got to trust that not just for preachers, but for you, that God will bring many people into others' lives. There are many people praying for the people we want saved. There are many people walking alongside them, mentoring them, supporting them. God is able to bring exactly what's needed to every person that he wants to call to himself. And we get to be a part of that, not so that the weight's dependent on us, but because God's Spirit is able and you can trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the patience of your people running around inside the disorder of my mind. I am thankful for all that you've done and given us your word, and we all are. We recognize the way your Spirit has used the scriptures to lay hold of us, to stir us, and to direct us to you. We recognize that in these scriptures, your faithful work by your Spirit has made us able to know you, Lord Jesus. You, the Word of God, spoken to us in these pages. We ask that you'd make them come alive for us, that you'd fill us with a passion for your Word. And if that has grown dry, if it is dulled, Lord, would you reignite that passion even over this summer? Would you give us the ability to lean well into your Word and for it to speak to the depths of our souls, all by the work of your Spirit? And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace to you.